In the Christian life, I thought the deal was like this. I come up with faith, and enough faith, and then God gives me eternal life. But I found out there's no such deal.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Sometimes in between recordings, the three of us that are sitting in this little room, little sound room, have really interesting discussions. And it seems to me that it's unfortunate that people can't just have a little microphone open to them to hear what we've said. And that just occurred for us. We had a really interesting little discussion, and that's where I'd like to start today. We're going to be talking about justification, about faith, about works of the law. But let's lead it in by these little personal stories that we were talking about. Is that okay with you, Jack?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I was saying that a friend of mine was telling me that they were really disillusioned when they heard something about me that was less than what they thought of me. And they've really had to ask, they've really rejected me for a long time. And for me, the thing that I did was wrong, but it didn't seem like that big of a deal. For them, it was. And they saw me as very different than themselves. You said you'd had a similar experience. Would you share that?
Well, when I was a child, I remember I lived in the same city with my older married brother, and they had had their first child, and I would go over and babysit periodically. And one day I just kind of stumbled across some pipe tobacco when I was babysitting, and I realized that my brother had been smoking a pipe, and I hadn't known that. I didn't have a clue. Because of the values that I had somehow developed, and I would say, I don't know that I could fairly say that I was taught them. I just kind of evolved them. That was a huge, big sin in my way of thinking back then. So for my brother, who I looked up to and respected so much, to be smoking tobacco was an incredible, disillusioning experience for me. It was traumatic. I was crushed. Here was my brother that I respected going to hell.
That's what you equated it with.
Yeah, basically. I mean, that, at least emotionally, and whether I could completely articulate it that way or not, I don't know. But fundamentally, that's what I was reacting to.
It's like he turned from white to black all of a sudden.
Right, absolutely. It's all part and parcel of the kind of mentality of self-righteousness and Phariseeism, that it tends to define morality in relatively trivial ways. And what I mean by trivial is, you know, whether or not somebody smokes tobacco is clearly trivial compared to the values of love and justice and mercy and goodness itself. And yet, those are so big and so unreachable and so unattainable, so that self-righteousness and Phariseeism and legalism always tends to define righteousness down to something pretty manageable, like whether or not you smoke tobacco, or whether or not you play cards, or whether or not you go to movies, or something very external and something very doable, something very attainable. And that's what I had done in my childish kind of way. I had defined righteousness by, do you smoke or don't you smoke? You know, obviously I was entirely missing the whole point.
Just out of curiosity, how then did you relate to your brother? Certainly saw yourself as better than him because you weren't smoking.
Well, I think almost immediately that was the beginning of me having to kind of rethink it, because, you know, I had to realize that all the things that I respected about my brother we're still respectable. You know, I still respected his mind and his heart and his values. So what, was I going to let the fact that he smoked tobacco change my whole attitude toward him? And I just don't remember real vividly how that process happened, but I think the process of changing my thinking about that began at that point in time. But I'm sorry, I don't remember vividly exactly how it all played itself out. It took years, though, for me to be able to look back and understand how trivial my response was. I mean, years, like close to 10 years before I could really look back and say, oh, I see, that was rather an overreaction on my part, wasn't it? But it took me a long time to process that. Probably the only value that would have been even more problematic to me was alcohol. I can remember my first experience. I was a sophomore in college, and I had a TA in the History of Western Civilization class who invited me over for dinner. And we had talked periodically. He knew I was a Christian. I was fairly outspoken and explicit about my Christianity in class discussions. And so he knew where I stood. I went over to his house for dinner. But, you know, in order to understand this story I'm about to tell, I have to explain that there's only, in my life, there's probably only one recurring nightmare that I can ever remember. And this recurring nightmare had me being chased down the street by a bunch of other guys who finally caught me and pinned me down, one guy on each leg and a guy on each arm, and then a fifth guy with an eyedropper with alcohol pried my mouth open and dropped one drop of alcohol on my tongue. And in my dream, as the alcohol hit my tongue, I'd had this incredible sense of defilement that would just flow across my body, and then I wake up. But that's how deeply felt my value that alcohol was inherently evil and was just this terrible, awful, sinful thing was. So that was my attitude toward alcohol.
Wow.
In this History of Western Civilization class, the professor invited me over for dinner. Before dinner, he offered me a brandy. Well, I turned him down. I said, no, thank you. And he went in the kitchen. I was in the other room. A little bit later, he came out, and he stuck this glass of brandy in my face, and he just kind of thrust it into my face. And everything about his body language, I mean, I could read him clear as day. Everything about his body language was, are you going to be that kind of Christian? Well, at that point in time...
Well, the dream was coming to life, wasn't it?
Exactly, yeah. At that point in time, I had received some Bible teaching, and I had come to the conviction at that point that alcohol was not inherently wrong, it was not inherently evil, it could certainly be abused, and it could certainly be a tool that sinners use self-destructively, but that it was not in of itself inherently wrong. But although I had come to that conviction, alcohol had still never touched my lips. So now I was faced with a situation that either I was going to send the message to him, yes, I'm going to be that kind of Christian, I'm better than you because I don't drink alcohol, which I didn't believe would be right. I thought that would be utterly wrong for me to send that message. So as what I thought was an act of principle and an act of love, I went ahead and took the glass of brandy and he left. And so then I tried to decide, is there some way I can not drink this? But finally I decided, no, I just...
You didn't pour it in the flower pot.
Well, right? I was looking around. I was looking
Where
around.
Are the flower pots?
But finally I decided I needed to go through with this, so I took a sip of brandy, and it was just incredible. I mean, the voices in my head going, you sinner, you evil, rotten, awful person. And, you know, for about 30 seconds, my head was just pounding with these
terrifying
messages,
guilt.
Terrifying images. And then, you know, something in me said, Jack, this is not, those voices are wrong, just shut up. And I settled down and I could relax with it. But, you know, but emotionally it was really...
You went through a dark chasm.
It was an amazing
experience. You fell down
experience.
The black hole.
Yeah. And brandy, by the way, is not the place to start to learn to drink alcohol either. But I still don't drink alcohol to this day, and I'm fine with that. I don't have any problem with that. I don't want to. I don't see it as a big sacrifice in my life. But of course, my attitude has completely changed. It's only a personal preference. It's not a matter of moral principle now. And I could take a sip of alcohol without any consequences now.
You wouldn't have these terrifying voices in your head.
But that's how easily we can identify my goodness, my righteousness, my worthiness before God. How easily we can get that identified with any number of different things. It could be eating it could be eating meat, avoiding meat, and that's what makes me worthy of God. It could be my church attendance. It could be, like you described, the kind of language I use, the kind of vocabulary I use, how I talk to people. Any number of things can rise to the surface as the hallmark of my spirituality, and therefore the hallmark of my worthiness in God's eyes. And the irony is, this is the real irony, is that the hallmark can be this thing that I call my faith. It's because I believe in Jesus that I'm worthy of God. And the really ironic thing is, we are in a position now in history that we can take faith in Jesus and turn it into the same thing that the works of the law were to the Pharisees and to Paul before his conversion. And I can be justified by my faith in Jesus in a way that is fundamentally self-righteous, fundamentally self-deluded, and therefore just as deadly and just as destructive as the works of the law were for Paul.
It's deadly in the situation, for example, with alcohol and with tobacco for you, because that's what made you think you were worthy of God.
Exactly.
And that doesn't make you worthy of God that you were doing good things.
Right.
And that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the works of the law. He thought that he was worthy of God because he did really good stuff. And that's what we're really prey to. Each one of us, I think, has to go through this process, we were saying on our break, of recognizing that all these good things that we try to do really don't make us worthy of God, but we all kind of try to make them kind of give us enough, kind of a high standard. I don't think that you probably would have said not drinking is enough, but it was kind of like a very visible part of what you saw in yourself that was, in your eyes, very good.
Right. Yeah. Intellectually, if you had asked me, you think it's enough not to drink alcohol, I would have said, oh, no, we have to do some other things as well. But emotionally, that's where I was putting all of my stock in not drinking alcohol, not smoking. It actually probably wasn't one thing. It was probably a cluster of things. But there's a certain cluster of things that defined me. And I looked at those and said, because those things define me, I am worthy in God's eyes. And that didn't include loving your neighbor, justice, truth, mercy. It didn't include the
I think really intellectually it could have included that, Jack. You could have said loving your neighbor is important, and one of the ways that I love my neighbor perhaps is not to drink.
Yeah.
And certainly we can love our neighbor by not drinking, and that's what's confusing. If I drink and go in a car, I'm really not loving my neighbor. You probably would have said love is important. Of course love is important. It's a hallmark. But I think maybe you would have been very misguided on what love actually looked like.
Right. And I would have been very casual in my application of that principle to myself. I could be downright cranky, rude, obnoxious, cruel, mean to my siblings, and it never would have occurred to me to seriously ask myself the question, what does that mean about your worthiness in God's eyes? Mm-hmm. It just wouldn't have even occurred to me.
Or, you know, there's another side. You could have been, you know, not mean, not cruel to your siblings, not cruel to other people on the outside, but you could have inside been standing up and saying, I'm really better than them, and I'm better than them, and I'm not even going to show them how mad I can get.
Mm-hmm.
And still that is, it's just as bad as the cruelty that you could have exhibited in an outward way.
And I think we have to understand, let's be clear on why that's just as bad. It's not just as bad. I mean, if Jesus were to have thought of himself, I'm better than these other people, that wouldn't have been wrong, because it was true.
Right.
the reason it's so bad is because of the self-delusion. It's because it's not true. I only think I'm better than them because I'm being very selective in the things I look at in my life. There's all kinds of things that are going on in my life that I'm just refusing to register. We often talk about legalism in Christian circles. And I find that there's a lot of misunderstanding about what legalism is. A very typical working definition of legalism for a lot of people is the legalist is someone who looks at a law or a rule or a principle and takes it too seriously. That's a legalist. So something like, well, so if anybody ever said, you know, I really think it would be wrong to do that because we're supposed to seek purity, because we're supposed to be pure, or because we're supposed to be righteous. And I just can't do that with you. I can't go there with you because I think it's important that we pursue righteousness. And you could almost hear someone saying, yeah, but don't be so legalistic. And what they would mean by that is, yeah, it's fine. I mean, yeah, Jesus is into righteousness, and we as Christians ought to be kind of into righteousness too, but we don't want to go overboard, because to go overboard would be to be legalistic. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, we are not zealous enough for the values of godliness and righteousness and purity and so on. It's impossible to be overly zealous for goodness. So clearly the Bible is not against zeal in your hunger for righteousness. That legalism is not even a New Testament term. It's a term that we've invented to try to understand things like Romans and Galatians. So it's important to see, as we've discussed last week and the kind of thing that we've began talking about today, that what Paul is against is the kind of self-deception, the kind of self-delusion that can turn one's eyes on oneself and see a good person. And out of that perception of oneself as good, can look on the challenge of any set of rules and say, yeah, I can do that. I can be worthy of God by keeping that set of rules. That's legalism.
You were a legalist in your approach to alcohol.
Exactly.
And the cigar, the pipe tobacco, I guess it was.
Right.
That's how you were a legalist, not in the fact that you didn't really have a zeal for doing what was right as much as you had a zeal for obeying a bunch of rules that made you look good.
Precisely. And that's legalism. That's legalism in a sense that is actually helpful to understand that I need to avoid that.
Yeah. Okay. But you could just be a person that has zeal for righteousness that also decides, for whatever reason, not to smoke or not to drink. But it can come out of a totally different heart.
Right. If it's not rooted in self-deception, then there's no problem with it. The only thing that's wrong about seeking to be justified by the works of the law, or seeking to obey rules, or seeking to obey God and keep His commandments, the only time that could ever be wrong is if it's rooted in a kind of self-deception that actually thinks that I could be good enough to be impressive enough to God to be worthy of Him. If I don't see myself clearly and therefore know how fundamentally flawed, how fundamentally evil I am, and have that reality and that fact inform everything about my approach to God and my attitudes toward Him and toward myself and toward other people, if it is rooted in self-deception, then it's destructive, it's deadly, it's going to kill me in the end, and it's wrong. But if it's not rooted in that, then certainly there's nothing wrong and everything right about seeking to live a life that's principled and that's zealous for goodness and for godliness.
Something occurs to me that I think it's really important, and maybe we've talked around it before, but let me try here, is that if I have what I'm doing rooted in self-deception, the self-deception being that I think I'm really good and acceptable to God because of my goodness, then out of that, I can't really do what God asked me to do, which is to love other people. Because love doesn't come out of a sense of better than-ness. Love can only come out of a sense of humility. I love out of humility. I cannot love out of arrogance. And so that also is kind of a good definition for legalism. It's unloving.
Yeah, absolutely. It's contemptuous of other people.
Yes.
The thing that I mentioned last week, one of the passages in the Bible that really got my attention was the parable of the Pharisee praying in the sinner in the temple, and the tax gatherer, the sinner, praying in the temple. Luke begins the description of that parable by saying, Jesus told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt.
Hmm.
And I the connection there struck me, and I went, whoa, that's me.
I
know that I'm righteous, and I'm contemptuous of those people out there that are not righteous. And I started thinking, there's something wrong with me here. This is talking to me.
Something really deadly wrong.
Yeah.
And that's really the mark of the Christian in part also, Jack, that you could know that there is something deadly wrong, and that you could, at that moment, come to an understanding of, oh, man, I've been going down the wrong street. I better put on my brakes and look around here.
Yeah, I think it's a sign of the fact that the Spirit of God was at work in me to open my eyes to see the truth about myself, because I had been blind to it for years.
So both last week and a little bit this week, we've talked about the fact that we cannot be justified by works of the law. We cannot be justified by thinking that we're good people. So there's two questions that come out of that. One is, then, how are we justified? But before that is, what in the world does justification mean? I think we need to go back and define that before we go on today.
Okay. In a way, actually, I think justification is easy to understand, but it's difficult to define. I'm not sure I can do an adequate job of defining it, but let me just explain what it is, and I think we all intuitively can grasp what it is pretty easily. What it really comes down to is, in the end, is God going to grant us eternal life, or is he going to condemn us eternally? On what basis would he grant us eternal life? Only if he finds us acceptable. Only if he finds it somehow acceptable that we be given this mercy, this blessing, this grace of eternal life that he has in store for us. And so it's all a question of his perception of us. Are we, and the way the Bible describes that is, are we justified in his eyes, or are we not justified in his eyes? One way to think about it, perhaps, would be that the Greek term that we translate justify is also could be translated right. So we could think of it, does God think it's right to grant us life, or does he think it's wrong to grant us life? Is this a right thing for him to do, or is it a wrong thing for him to do? Or another way of looking at it, are we right in his eyes, or are we wrong in his eyes? Does he look at us and go wrong, or does he look at us and go, okay, right? There are probably different ways we could kind of characterize this. But intuitively, it all comes down to, is he willing to grant us life or not? Does he have any basis for granting us life? Or does he have no recourse, really, but to condemn us eternally? If he can grant us life, it's because we stand justified in his eyes. And I think that's the way we need to think about justification.
So the question that really comes out of that is, well, what makes us right to God?
Right. Exactly.
And that's where we're going today. What makes us right to God is not us standing up and saying, aren't I good? Haven't I done a lot of good stuff? What does, Jack, make us right in God's eyes?
Okay. Traditionally, we as Protestants answer that our faith in Jesus. But as true as that is, and I certainly believe that's an accurate description of what makes us right in God's eyes, I think it can be misleading. If we look carefully at the argument of the book of Romans, I think we'd be forced to realize it's not best characterized as we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, but rather we would have to characterize it we're justified by grace and not by works of the law. The phrase that Paul uses in Romans probably more often than any of the others is we are justified by grace. They often translate it by grace through faith. Through maybe not be the best translation. Something like, we are justified by grace in view of our faith would perhaps be a better way of rendering what he means there. Faith has something to do with it. Faith is a kind of marker that's important. But really, fundamentally, what's in opposition to our worthiness because we have kept the works of the law is rather this thing called grace. And Paul, I think, is very clear in the fourth chapter of what exactly he means by that. What he's getting at is there's really two ways that God could decide that we are right in his eyes and therefore he's going to grant us life. One way is he looks at us and we are completely intrinsically worthy. He looks at us and he goes, wow, you are an amazing creature. You are perfectly and purely good and utterly worthy of me, and how could I deny you life? If anyone is worthy of life, if anyone can aptly be blessed with life by me, it is you, because you're such an incredible morally brilliant person.
You're a diamond without flaw.
Exactly, exactly. That would be one way. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. No way, you guys. No way in the world is any human being ever going to be able to go before God and have God say that to them. It just ain't going to happen. So what's the alternative? Paul says, well, don't you see this Jesus that God sent that died on the cross to serve as our high priest, to serve as a propitiation for our sins and everything? Don't you see that God sent his Son to appeal on our behalf to him, God the judge, for mercy? Don't you see that mercy is the only way that any of us are ever going to be granted life? The only way that you and I can enter into life is if we stand at the judgment seat, God looks on us and says, you know, what you deserve is death. What you deserve is condemnation. But I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you life. In other words, the aptness of me receiving life is simply granted to me purely as a gift out of God's own mercy, kindness, love, or what Paul calls grace. Out of God's grace, he just gives me justification as a gift. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. It's not appropriate for God to do that. It's not required of God to do that. It's completely serendipitous on his part. He just decides, you know, this isn't even really right to do, in a sense, but I'm going to give this to you anyway.
Well, I think a lot of people would say, well, yeah, maybe that's true, but really, he will grant us mercy based on our faith.
Okay.
And there's a whole lot of people around who see faith as the kind of as a work that we conjure up enough faith so that God will grant us this mercy.
Right. But that's clearly not how Paul sees it. If we turn, let me turn to that fourth chapter of Romans that I was talking about.
When you say that's clearly not how Paul is framing it or how he understands it, You are really going up against some big, strong foundations in our culture, our Christian culture, that say, no, Jack, you're wrong.
Well, I know. I mean, I understand that that's true. And as I say, you know, go back far enough in my life and I would have been rejecting everything I'm saying now too. But I've just been forced by my study of the New Testament to rethink some things. And I always stumbled over this passage in the past because he seems to be saying strongly that justification is not in any sense at all something that we make ourselves worthy of. And yet my whole attitude was, well, isn't it just that we used to think that we made ourselves worthy of justification by keeping the works of the Mosaic Law, and now the rules have changed? Now that Jesus has come, the way we make ourselves worthy of justification is we believe in Jesus instead. Isn't that how we make ourselves acceptable and worthy of justification?
So that you thought the Bible said, now I have to have enough faith.
Right.
Not that I have to do the works of the law of the Old Testament as they saw them, but now the new covenant is have enough faith.
Exactly. So I thought the logic of what I was doing was identical to what the Jews were doing. Namely, here I needed to somehow make myself worthy to be acceptable to God in order to get life. They had an old-fashioned way of doing it that was obsolete and no longer applied. Jesus came along and taught us a whole new set of conditions, that if we just met these, then we would make ourselves worthy of God, and God would find me acceptable, and he would grant me life. So what is it I have to do? I have to come up with this thing called faith. And then different people might define what faith is differently, but however we define it, however it is appropriately defined, I need to come up with that. And if I come up with that, then I have made myself worthy. Well, out of that thinking, I always stumbled over this passage. Paul says in chapter 4 of Romans, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he doesn't have anything to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." The thing that I always stumbled over is this thing that Paul spells out the logic, the different logic between being justified by what he calls a work versus being justified by grace as a gift. And he says, if Abraham were being justified, or anyone for that matter, to one who works, he says, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as a gift, as a grace, but as to what is due, he says. And the point that he's making is, if my justification comes because I have offered God anything that makes me somehow worthy of receiving justification, then I have earned my justification. Then I'm getting only what is due to me from God.
I'm getting paid back for the work I did. I should get it.
Exactly. It's just my wage.
I did the job, and of course I get paid. That's the deal.
Exactly. Right. And then he turns around and he says, but that's not the case with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as justifiedness. Well, what is he saying? What he's saying is, the logic is different. Therefore, if he's saying the logic is different, I'm perverting what Paul is saying if I turn around and say, no, the logic is not different. All God wants me to do is come up with this thing called faith, and then he will pay me the wages of my having done that work of coming up with faith by granting me the appropriate wage of justification and eternal life.
So
if I think that way, I'm clearly perverting Paul's whole point here.
Okay, if I think this way, let me clarify what this way is. If I thought as a Jew that if I did the law, then I get paid for that, which is eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's wrong. That's not how it is.
Yeah, well, but what I was saying is, if I then turn around and just think in an analogous kind of way as a Christian,
right?
If I think
I've done something good, like not drink and not smoke and not go with the boys that do, then I earn eternal life. I'm also wrong, just as those people were wrong in the Jewish culture.
Right, and then take it one step further. Let's not make it, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do whatever. Now let's make it, what I do is I believe in Jesus.
Right.
Right. So all God asks me is that I believe in Jesus. If I will do that, he's got some wages for me. He has a paycheck for me at the other end of that. It's eternal life. If I think that that's why eternal life is coming to me, because I have earned it, because I have gained it, I've acquired it, I've made myself worthy of eternal life through my faith, then I don't understand what Paul is saying. Because Paul is not saying we're justified by doing faith. What Paul is saying is we're justified as a gift of God's grace, pure and simple. We don't earn it at all. We don't deserve it at all. We're not worthy of it at all. God just decides out of his mercy to grant it to us. Who does he grant this gift to, we might ask? Well, it happens to be to the people who have faith. And we'll have to talk more about the relationship between faith and justification. But yes, there's a correlation between believing in Jesus and faith. But if we want to know how justification comes to us, it's more helpful to understand that justification comes to us not because we have earned it by making ourselves worthy. That's justification by works of the law. But rather, justification comes to us because God has just decided out of the goodness of his own, the mercy of his own heart, to grant it to me as a gift, period. Those are the two things that are in contrast in Romans.
I get justification means that I get eternal life because God decided to give it to me. Period.
Anyway.
Mm-hmm. In spite of the fact that I am a unrighteous sinner.
Precisely. So Paul's way of saying that is we're justified as an act of God's grace in view of our faith. Now,
okay, so now let's tie faith into it. Can we do that now?
Okay, yeah.
Because we don't get eternal life because we earned it through our good faith. We got eternal life, pure and simple, in spite of who we are, by God's, because God, out of his immense grace, gave it to us.
Right.
But he's connecting it. Paul is connecting faith with people who are justified.
Right.
So I think to people this could really sound like double talk.
Okay. The crucial thing to see is that from the we have inherited a wrong way of thinking about this. We think that faith happens in us. God sees the faith and rewards the faith with justification and eternal life. That's not the way the apostles are looking at this. That's not the way Paul is looking at it.
Well, it's backwards.
Exactly. That instead, Paul looks at an unbelieving, foolish, ignorant...
darkened heart person.
I'm sorry?
Darkened heart person.
Exactly. And he says, I'm going to be merciful to them. And he grants us justification. He says, I'm not going to hold their sinfulness and their foolishness and their evil against them. I'm going to reckon them as righteous. I'm going to consider them as acceptable to me. And I'm going to grant them eternal life. And in addition to that, I'm going to brand them as people that belong to me, that are destined for eternal life, that are destined to be my children. I'm going to mark them in a visible, tangible kind of way as my own. How am I going to do that? I'm going to give them a heart that loves me. I'm going to give them a heart that knows me. I'm going to give them a heart that is different from the hearts of everyone else around me. Now, the thing that Paul finds most noteworthy about this new heart that God is going to give these people is that it no longer rebels against the truth. It's open to the truth. It wants to believe the truth. It's eager to believe the truth. It's not allergic to it. It's not closed to it. It's not hostile to the truth. It's genuinely open to the truth. And so one of the most noteworthy characteristics of people who God has marked with this new heart is that when they hear the story of the gospel, the story about this man from Nazareth named Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah sent from God, who died on the cross, who claims that his death was the death on behalf of the sins of the whole world, who was raised again and so on, they hear that story and they go, oh, that's how God's doing it. That's true. That's right. That's gotta be what God is up to in the world. There's an openness to believing the truth and an openness to evidence that they are persuadable. And you know that they're persuadable because they're ultimately persuaded of the truth of the gospel.
But what you're saying is that they're persuadable because God has decided that they're going to be persuadable people.
Precisely.
That he already made them persuaded in a sense, and they just had to see that that's what God gave them.
Yeah,
that's this gift
that gets worked out in a process over time in our lives. But initial decision on God's part to justify me, to reckon me as justified, to grant me eternal life, and to go to work in my life to make visible my status as someone who's going to be saved and as someone who's going to be given eternal life. All that happens at a moment in time in the decision of God simultaneously. So there's a correlation between people coming to believe the gospel and having the status in God's eyes as justified and destined to receive eternal life. But it's not a cause and effect relationship. That is, it's not that God sees me have faith and then goes, oh, whoa, I think I'll grant them eternal life.
Okay, so here's a simple analogy, and let's see if it works. Let's say that I am walking among the slums of Eugene, Oregon, and I see a young child that is homeless and dirty and in tattered clothing, I might look at that person from a distance and say, I'm going to adopt them. I have decided to. It's not because I've met them. It's not because they've done anything for me. It's just that I decided, out of whatever in my heart, out of love in my heart, to adopt them. So what I do is I bring them into my home and I wash their clothes or give them new clothes and I give them a shower and I feed them so that they are then nurtured. So they are having a mark of the fact that I have decided to give them love. And if this, to make the analogy fit, they would respond with, good, I like this situation that I'm in.
Right, right, exactly. It's not an exact analogy with respect to belief because it's difficult to make belief fit into that scenario.
Yes.
But yes, that's exactly the way to think of it, I think, is that all of the things that mark off as a believer as a believer are the result of being chosen by God. They're not the reason God chooses them. Faith, sanctification in all of its forms, the holiness that begins to be evident in my life, all of those things are the effect of God having chosen me and then gone to work to make his choice of me apparent by making it visible.
My analogy breaks down in that in the first day that I get the child home, I could give her a bath, I could give her nice clothing, I could give her a toothbrush and help her brush her teeth. I could do those things, and it's all of a sudden different. But what happens in our Christian life is it isn't all of a sudden different. Let's say that this child was malnourished. Over time, over a process of time, this person would start becoming more and more healthy over years and years, depending on the amount of neglect. And that's how it is. The process of our growth in God is a process that happens over time. I'm not suddenly a person who really wants everything that's good, who's really very wise at all.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
But that's how God gradually marks me as a person who is his.
Right. So that's why I find it misleading when we say that the slogan, we are justified by faith alone. That's true in the context in which Paul makes that kind of statement. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law, that it is only faith. It's not by also making ourselves worthy. It's just by our faith that we are justified. If that's what we mean by that, that's true and that's what Paul is arguing. But if what we mean by that is there's one and only one manifestation of the sanctifying work of God in our lives to mark us off and to make it visible that we've been chosen by God, then that's a misleading statement. Because there's not just one thing that marks us off as children of God being justified. There's dozens of things. And in fact, we'll spend a whole set of sessions talking about them one by one. All the different ways in which, as God sanctifies us, there's these different attributes that are going to become evident and visible in us because we are marked off as children of God. Faith is only one of them. But for Paul, the reason Paul chooses to focus on faith and center in on faith is because he wants to mark the contrast between something that I could do that would genuinely make me worthy of eternal life versus something that is evident in my life if I've been justified in God's eyes, but no way in the world would anyone in their right mind think that it made them worthy of eternal life. And so he indicates faith.
Now go back on that, Jack. I didn't catch that.
Okay, I'm making 2 points here. One is that if we really understand God's standard of, if we understand the nature of moral worthiness, my believing the gospel is true hardly makes me worthy of anything. I mean, sure, I ought to believe what's true is true, but does that make me a morally worthy person? Do I deserve eternal life because I believe the truth is the truth? No way. That can't make me worthy. I really have an awfully low standard if I think that that's all it takes to make God obligated to give me eternal life. So faith can't make me worthy in the same way that actually being a good person would make me worthy. Faith can't make me worthy. So if faith is somehow, if it's people who believe are the people that are justified, then clearly it's not because my faith, their faith made them worthy of justification. It's just because God has granted them justification as an act of mercy, as grace, as a gift. So the first part of my point is faith can't make anybody worthy of eternal life. It can only mark them as people who are going to get it, but it can't make them worthy of it. It's not something that is a job well done that's going to be paid with the wage of eternal life. That can't possibly be right. So that's one thing that he's trying to emphasize. The other thing that lies behind Paul's emphasis on faith is his recognition that the thing that is immediate, or more immediate, I should say, than any of the other characteristics that unfold in time, how can you see almost immediately the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life that marks them off as chosen of God? You preach the gospel to them, and lo and behold, they believe it. Now, to really understand that, we need to think about this the way Paul thinks about this and not the way we modern Christians think about it. We modern Christians think that the gospel is easy to believe. I'm not sure where that comes from, but we do. We just think, you know, anyone in their right mind would believe it. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is really difficult to believe, because to believe the gospel has all kinds of implications. It means that we have to think of ourselves as sinful and unworthy. It means we have to think of ourselves as creature and God as the creator. It means we have to think of Jesus as master and king and Lord, and we his subjects. It's downright humiliating. It puts us in our place and in our perspective, and it pops all of our delusions that we have about ourselves. There's all kinds of built-in resistance that we have to the truth of the gospel. And it's really, ultimately, impossible for a human being to be humble enough to believe it unless God works a miracle in their heart to get rid of that pride, that rebellion, that hostility to God, that hatred to God, that is a built-in resistance to the truth of the gospel. So Paul thinks it's miraculous that anyone would ever come to believe the truth of the gospel. Therefore, he says, how is it that you can know, that you can see the activity of the Spirit of God sanctifying them, setting them apart, and saying to themselves and the whole world, I have chosen this one to justify, to reckon as justified and give eternal life to? How can we know quickly, in a kind of rough and ready kind of way, that person is probably a child of God? Preach the gospel to them, and if they believe it, you know something's going on in their life, something really remarkable, something miraculous.
And you know what I'm thinking through all this, Jack? And we've said it a lot of times before. I'm thinking, you know when Rocky, in that movie, Rocky was in, he ran down the stairs, he won the race or something, and he has two arms in the air.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Uh-huh.
And that's what I'm doing inside and going, yes, freedom. So yeah. Much more so if we understand that faith is something that we were just given.
Yeah.
And all these things that come about in our lives happen as a result of something that was given to us. And God is making us different.
Exactly.
He's the author of that for us.
Yeah.
That is freedom. Because then I'm not always looking behind me and saying, man, I, you know, this last week and I really messed up as a mother. Or this last life I messed up as a mother.
Yeah.
Or seeing how many billions of mistakes and wrong and that I do all the time. Well, I also see this change happening in me alongside it. And God is committed to doing that for me. And that is freedom.
And that is absolutely the key, the essential. The Christian life is not about what I'm doing for God. The Christian life is about what God is doing in me from beginning to end, pure and simple. He's reached into the darkness and snatched me out of it and is taking me toward the light. I have nothing to do with it.
When you say you have nothing to do with it, we have a lot of decisions that we make
right.
along the way, and we'll talk about that. But for our purposes today, God snatched me out, and I'm just
a spectator to the wonderful thing He's doing in my life.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, Mackenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
Okay, how we commonly think about faith is that we have faith, and that is what earned us our salvation. And we're saying that's not true. God gave us salvation based on His mercy and His grace, in spite of the fact that we're heavy-duty sinners. He just handed it over to us and said, that's yours. And a visible sign that God has given us justification, that He has given us eternal life, is that we do have faith. When we hear the claims of the gospel, when we hear about Jesus, we go, yeah, that's true, that's right. And in addition, when we start understanding the implication of the gospel, like, I have to recognize that I am a sinner, and to see myself accurately, and to be humbled by that, and to have my pride kind of stripped away, I don't resist it over time. I think initially we resist it, but over time we give in to the recognition that we are really people who are sinners that really do need God's grace, and we come to understand that more and more and more in our life. And that's a mark of a believer.
Yeah, and one of the other points I was trying to emphasize is that it is a mark of the believer, but that mark of the believer has many, many facets to it, many aspects to it. And in future programs, we'll be kind of talking about in detail all the different facets of what it means to be a child of God, to be being sanctified by God.
But what's true about it all is I don't have to make anything happen in my life. I don't have to conjure up enough faith or enough anything. It's God that is creating a good work in me.
Exactly.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center. Thank you for listening.